Thank you, Jim. Just a couple of quick things before we get going, just to remind you. Jim had mentioned you're thankful for the smell of the food being cooked. Thank you very much, Jerry, for all your work and getting others, excuse me, to provide for us what's going to be a feast. And not just a feast of food, but a feast of encouragement, hopefully, from one another. Also, a couple things. I won't go into speaking about the gingerbread houses, but it just shows, Joe, we need to pray for your imagination. It's lacking. That you all will be deeply impressed, so make sure you come. And then one other thing before we get started, because I apologize, Roger, because I know you're not going to like what I have to say. But Roger, if you don't know this, most of you know this, but Roger used to be a summer guy. And in God's grace, he's no longer just here for the summer, but he's actually a resident here in Woodland Park. And as being a resident in Woodland Park, he's going to marry another resident in Woodland Park, Pace. I don't know if everybody knows that they're engaged. And I know this wasn't your wish, but Roger will become a member officially today. And so he was hoping that when he stands here with Pay, we could do this all in one shot, but we're going to do it twice. So, Roger, you get to stand here twice, and I deeply am apologetic to you, but it's just the way it is. It's the written rules. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But welcome. And so it's good to have you here, and I am sure, are you happy he's here, Pay? And I also want to thank Mark, and then we'll call it Joe Squared. Mark and Joe for taking care of last week. It was a good opportunity for us to be able to drive Cody's car back out to him. And I tell you what, it was a great experience getting to watch the buses come up with all the Marines and get met by their family. That was very special. And being able to see Cody. And if you don't know this, Cody, in March, he will be finished his 5-year commitment to the Marines. And so he'll be getting out. And so you'll see him shortly. He's not short, though. Jeremy actually looks short next to Cody because Cody's boots. Cody was probably at least 6'7 or 6'8 with his boots on. I mean, I felt like I was about 3'4". Turn to Judges, at the very last two verses, you can actually go to Ruth and then backspace to Judges 21. We continue with what is actually a short break between Ephesians and what will start as the Gospel of John. We had done this some time ago where we took the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, and we had gone through in 1 week each, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and Russ said, put the brakes on just a little bit at least. And so we spent 2 weeks in Joshua, and this will be 2 weeks in Judges. We did that 2 weeks ago. And then next week, I figure we'll look at Ruth and then go back to starting John and then keep going back and forth to the Old Testament, as there's so much rich teaching about our God in it. And when we deal with the reality of our God, and we deal with the reality of our age in our culture, there's a lot of, as we said 2 weeks ago, sad similarities between what could be the darkest time of the nation Israel and also what could be the darkest time of our nation. That is, it says here in the last two verses, the sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out there to his inheritance. The last part of Judges summarized so much. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That says so much, not just about the book of Judges. It's really the summary of Judges. but it is in many ways, too many ways, a summary of our age. There's no real authority. There was no authority in that day. They'd lost Moses. He had died. They'd lost his successor, Joshua. He had died. And Judges begins by asking, who's going to lead us to battle? And there's no king in Israel. Well, we're going to see that Gideon did say there was a king, and he's the one that should rule. But even Gideon struggled with that. We look at our government today, and as I said 2 weeks ago, you can see it, that there's no ultimate authority in our governing in our nation. In fact, I would, you know, having been a poli sci guy in college and wanted to go to law school after my car accident, I would be really interested to see some type of survey. I was watching the news the other night, and they showed a bunch of these first-time people who had been elected, and I would want to know if any of them have ever even attempted to read through the Constitution, or even if they know, honestly, that there is a Constitution. I mean, somewhere down deep in the Potomac, there must be something there someplace. But you can't govern without absolutes. And the absolutes in the Constitution are not just there to tell us what to do, but also to protect those that the 51% can't become a mob. You can't have mob rule through that. Well, the church is, you know, no different, where we've tossed out the Bible. And it's become up to me, my feelings, what I think is right, what God is telling me. Russ sent me this yesterday. It's very interesting. He's hunting, isn't he? And why am I getting emails from him when he's hunting? Okay. Like, Russ, what are you doing? You're supposed to be... No wonder you don't get anything. Get off the internet. Go chase something. But I very appreciate it, because what he sent me was great. Isn't technology fantastic? You can be out hunting and not miss anything. So that's Russ. You know, always knows what's going on. I love that about him. But Russ sent me an article that was from a candidate from this last election from my roots in Seattle. And it is very interesting, because it talks about what we could say, that when you have no absolute, there's no king over them, and that absolute is gone, so everything becomes individually subjective. And then, as we'll see, I believe that the individual subjectivism then leads to new absolutes. And this article talked about the language fight. If you can control the language in politics, you then control, you become the moral standard or the moral superiority. And this article talked about, once you gain moral dominance, then you can do anything to your opponents and be perceived to be right, because your opponents, according to language, will be perceived to be wrong no matter what is said. So it talks about an independent candidate who is running for office in the city of Seattle. And the city of Seattle, I can tell you, is extremely liberal in their moral values, everything. Extremely liberal. And this candidate, by the name of Christopher Rufo, withdrew from the race, and he wrote to his supporters this: Paul, you can be thankful you're in Woodland Park, although you grew up in the tough time in New Jersey. I had hoped that this would be a campaign of ideas, but I quickly discovered that there are activists in this city who have no interest in ideas. Since the campaign launched, they have harassed and threatened my family nonstop. I was prepared to take the heat, but unfortunately, they have focused their hatred on my wife and children. They made vile racist attacks against my wife, attempted to get her fired from the job, even threatened sexual violence. They even posted hateful messages to my 8-year-old son's school message board. I know that as the race progresses, they will ratchet up their hate machine, and these attacks will intensify significantly. He goes on to speak about the fact that he thought he could help. He wanted to help. He appreciates the help of his people. But because of the threats of violence, he was withdrawing from the race. And he says, I've learned that our problem here in Seattle is much deeper than the city council's policies. We have created a culture of intolerance. And he said, a culture of intolerance that is deeply destructive to the common good. Now think with me for a second. A culture of intolerance came out of what? The culture of tolerance. There's no absolute, no king reigns over, so it's no absolute, it's everybody has to be tolerant my way. And that becomes a new standard in itself. And so when you deal with this, we look at kings and we see the tragedy of the age we live in. When we were driving through Yuma coming home, there was a billboard for a church, and it had pictures of people from the church. And it talked about them being a group on a journey to find God. And I thought, the thing that we should be thankful for here today is not that we have to grope and try and find God, but that he found us. And he sent his son to be the answer to our problems. In fact, seeking to find God, Jeremy warned me, he said, Dad, be ready. You're going to get some visitors in a few minutes. And a few minutes later, these two young Mormon missionaries knocked on our door the other day. And my head was just killing me. I was tired. And I just said, like, I'm not going to debate this with you here. I was trying to be somewhat nice, but it's one of those times where you just go, you guys believe an absolute lie. And I said, and I feel sorry for you because you don't even know what you believe. Oh, yeah, we do. No, you don't. I said, he's standing there with a Book of Mormon. I said, you got your Book of Mormon. You could be carrying your Doctrine and Covenants, your Pearl of Great Price. You can carry your Bible, and guess what? You only read little bits and pieces of it. And the Bible that you hold, you don't worship the God of that Bible because he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the guy goes, no. I've studied this. I've prayed about it. And this is how I what? Feel. This is how I feel. And I said, you shouldn't care how I feel, and I don't care how you feel. It's who God is and what has God said. And the trouble with removing the absolutes is that then we become an absolute in ourselves. And once we become an absolute in ourselves, it's nothing but our own subjective ideas of what absolute is, so that there then becomes the new reigning absolute. And that's why things change, and that's why cultures change. God has not changed, but we change it. And we become an absolute unto ourselves. So you're in Judges 21. Go back to the last part of Joshua 24. And in Joshua 24, reminded of the first time it was actually a command in Scripture to fear God in verse 14, where Joshua said, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And with that, you're to put away the gods of your fathers that your fathers served beyond the river and in Jordan, in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Verse 24, the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and will obey his voice. In verse 31, it says, Israel, serve the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And then you look at Judges chapter 2, if you turn there, it says, in verse 8, then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. Skip down to verse 10, and it says, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Well, there's a lot of things we could look at I wanted to slow down and take 2 weeks through Judges, but I thought the one judge, and when we think of judge, we think of you go to court and you have to stand up. That's not what a judge was in this case, except Deborah kind of did some of that. But the judges were more deliverers, and I'll remind you of that as we saw last time. And the one that has the most verses dedicated to him in this is Gideon. But I wanted to go through the life of Gideon just real quickly, just because there's so much of ourselves in Gideon. We find Gideon to be imperfect, and if we look in the mirror, that's what we ought to see in our own life, and that causes us to look to a perfect God. And so in looking at that, I want us to see that the greatest issue, and this is what people don't realize when we start dealing with our desire to make new absolutes in our culture, the real issue is not what's wrong outside of ourselves in our land. The result of what's wrong outside of ourselves in our land is that people fail to realize there's something wrong on the inside of everyone within our land. And that's true here in the book of Judges. So there's six quick points we're going to go through. And the first one is kind of repetition from last time a little bit, and I don't want to spend time on it. But I want to make sure you understand this, because when you go through this, when you read through the Old Testament, you can see it's not just from Judges, but this becomes normal to the nation Israel. And it's normal, really, we all struggle with cycles in our own life. We all struggle with getting stuck in cycles, getting stuck in a rut. And that's why we live a life of constant repentance. We fall down, we get back up. We fall down, we get back up. And thankfully, we have a Savior that is very patient and good and sufficient for sinners. So the first thing is, you'll see there the cycles of sin. And that's the sequence, the rotations, the repetitions. We might call it, in many ways, it's a spiraling cycle. It's not just merely a cycle of equal proportions, but it actually becomes worse as the book goes along. And so you'll see in Judges chapter 2, if you look at verse 12, it says, "And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers." Go to the end of verse 12, and it says, "Thus they provoked the Lord to anger." Verse 13, so they forsook the Lord and served, and you'll see Baal and Asheroth. And then verse 14, it says, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them." And this is a cycle. They, as a nation, they stopped worshiping God. They started worshiping gods. God got angry. He's jealous. He judged them and gave them over to enemies. God does that graciously because he does that for a purpose, for our own good, to bring us back. Verse 15, it says, "Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil." And at the end of verse 15, it gives the turning point in each cycle. It says, "So that they were severely distressed." And so verse 16 says, in this repentance of this distressed state, "Then the Lord raised up the judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them." Now, here we have God raising up a deliverer to defeat the enemy, and they would defeat the enemy, and they'd say, "God, we love you," and then they'd go right back to where they once were, because their repentance wasn't of the heart. It's kind of like the person that repents because they have a really bad situation, and then as that bad situation is no longer a bad situation, they don't care anymore. You ever, as a police officer, Joe, is that common? Did you hear him? All the time. That when they see you and they're hurting, they love you, don't they? But what about when you pull up to give them a ticket?
Not so much.
All of a sudden, those same red lights, now they don't appreciate. And that's human nature, isn't it? I mean, that's the reality of us as sinners. So if you look at this, you'll see in verse 17 at the very beginning, I'm just kind of flying through this, it says, yet they did not listen to their judges. Verse 18, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But, verse 19, it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. And that's that spiral. They went downhill. And so what you have here in Gideon would be cycle number 4 in which God gave them into the hands of the Midians. And so the second point is the call of Gideon. And I'm not going to take time to go through this, but if you were to read the first portion of Judges chapter 6, you'll see in there that, you'll look at verse 2, the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. And basically what it says in there is that Midian was so much against Israel and so much more powerful than Israel was that the Israelis, they hid from the Midianites. They would hide in caves. They would go anywhere that they couldn't be seen. And what they would be doing is they still had to live as a group of people. And living as a group of people then, they would try and, you know, they didn't have food coming in. They had to grow their food. So they're taking care of their own crops and trying to raise animals and everything. And as soon as the crops, it's ready for harvest, the Midianites show up and they take it all. And so this went on for a 7-year cycle. And so you look at verse 6, Israel was brought low because of Midian. And here's that repentance, the crying out because they need the cops to show up. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. So they cried out to the Lord because of Midian. Look at verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the tree. Now here you've got God coming to Gideon. And look what the angel of the Lord said in verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, oh, and we're going to see this, valiant warrior. I don't believe Gideon was quite as valiant as a lot of people think he was, which doesn't focus on Gideon, but it should turn our thoughts to focus on how good God is to us when we're not valiant like we should be. And so look at the complaints then that Gideon gave to God. We do this. God calls. We don't take the call. Or we just ignore it. And sometimes you could even say, well, we're going to put him on what? We're going to reject that number. I don't want that number to show up again. God can leave me alone right now. So in verse 13, then Gideon said to him, now he's just said, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, and I love this, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian. Does that sound familiar? I mean, you go through the Old Testament, I love the reality that it doesn't portray superheroes, but real humans that God in his patience will even use. That's why I love Jeremiah, where there's times where he basically is like, God, I got to have it out with you right now. I don't know why you make my life miserable. Jeremiah 12, where he says, why do the wicked prosper? You have these standards, God. You say judgment's coming, and yet the wicked prosper. Why? It's a legitimate question, isn't it? Habakkuk. I love the way it starts off. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. It starts off, how long, O Lord? God, don't you know what's going on here? Don't you realize? He says, how long are you going to make me cry out? Because what's the focus on? Poor me. I'm a prophet. I'm telling these people judgment's coming. And God, you're not doing anything. How long? And I love it. God says, I am working. What are you doing then? Babylon's going to show up. You can't do that. That's not right. And that's the way we deal with God. And that's the way Gideon was right here. That, like, God, you don't get it. And so we think we know better. And in Judges 6, you'll look at verse 14, the Lord looked at him and said, go in your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And Gideon comes right back in verse 15 and says, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. And besides that, God, don't you get it? I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord, she has patience here, said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. I mean, think of Moses. Out there in Exodus chapter 3, sees the burning bush. What's going on? Who are you? God says, you're the one that's going to be my deliverer in this case. You're going to be the judge, Mr. Moses. And Moses said, what? Send somebody else. I'm not eloquent. Who's going to listen to me? And God comes, he says, I'll give you the staff. Well, that's not good enough. Who's going to listen to me? And, Aaron's a better speaker than I am. And he says, wait a minute, who made man's mouth? I can make a man speak. I can make him where he can't speak. That's God. God is in control. So you look at Judges 6:17, Gideon said to him, okay, if I found favor in your sight, then now he's not going to say, okay, sign me up. He says, I want you to show me a sign. I mean, every time God says something, he keeps saying, wait a second, let me give you an excuse. And then the excuse becomes, in his pattern, show me more. And so there's a space in here where he's going to go off and he's going to make a sacrifice. You skip down to verse 22, and Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, and he's going, oh boy, I like this. He's been complaining. He says he's an angel of the Lord, and he says, alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And what did the Lord say to him? Verse 23, the Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. And then he gives a sacrifice, and when he did this sacrifice, he's given the command. He's supposed to go back to the city. He's supposed to destroy the idols of Baal and replace, you cannot have that there. And so he got a group of men and he did it by night. The valiant warrior did it by night. And that's why when we go through here, I thought Gideon's good for Thanksgiving Day, because guess what? God was very patient with this man. And when we look to our own lives, is God not very kind and patient to us? And that's what we celebrate around the Lord's table today. He encourages us in our frailty to remember the strength is through him. And that's what Gideon needed. Gideon didn't stop there, though. He started laying down conditions for God. That's what all these people, Gideon is this great man of God. He, in many ways, he became a great man of God. But he had peaks and valleys all over the place. Look at Judges chapter 6 and verse 16. The Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Now, how many times does God need to say something? He doesn't need to stutter. He doesn't need to repeat himself. Just one time is sufficient. But just like for us, usually we don't get it like that. And so that wasn't enough for Gideon. So by the time you get down to chapter 6, verse 36, then Gideon says back to God, if you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, he knows this. I mean, he's not denying it. Behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And I love this. He lays down conditions for God. You want to use me? Then prove it to me. and I'm going to make you do something, God. And so he lays down what people call a fleece, because he lays down this fleece and he says, here's what I want. The first thing is, if you're really serious about this, God, you're going to prove it to me. So I'm going to take my fleece and I'm going to put it on the ground. And when I go to it in the morning, it's going to be in Woodland Park and it's going to be total ice. That's would be the Woodland Park rendition. It would be, this fleece is going to have it on dry ground, but it's going to be wet. So he goes there, takes the fleece, and he wrings it out. Okay, pretty good, God. Let's see you do another one. So I like how he starts it off. If you look at it in verse 39, then Gideon said to God, don't let your anger, you're not going to like what I have for you, God. Don't let your anger burn against me. But I'm going to go ahead and ask you anyway. In fact, I'm not going to ask you. I'm going to tell you this is what I want. You did the trick once. Good. That's pretty good. Dry ground, wet fleece. Let's do it the other way. Wet ground, dry fleece. Let me show you. I want to really see what you can do, God. And so you see through that. And it says in verse 40, God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on all the ground. Now, I just make an inner note here that we did look at in Ephesians 5, but that was quite a while ago, that people will often use this, a fleece to God. I don't know about you guys, but I have never met anybody that said they're laying a fleece before God. And what's laying a fleece before God? It's saying, okay, God, this is what you want me to do. I think this is what you want me to do, but you have to prove it to me. There's no command in Scripture for us to lay a fleece before God. The example that's given to us is about a guy's disobedience and unbelief. If that's what you want to be part of, be very careful. Throwing a fleece to God is not something we're told to do. It's just an example here of how patient God was with Gideon. I mean, every stinking verse, show me a sign, give me this. God, that's great. Wet fleece, let's see a dry one. That's not living by faith. When he said, this is what you said. You said you will deliver through me. But you haven't met my specifics. I mean, people can get into all kinds of things. It's like Joe talked about in Sunday school. Once you get into opening Pandora's box, it's difficult to close it again. And this is opening Pandora's box even more. I think I've mentioned this some time ago, but probably nobody remembers anyway. So I remember cartoon strips. Poor Paula was the recipient of one the other day. And remember, I grew up with, you know, Charlie Brown. Do you remember Blondie? And what was her husband's name? Dagwood. What was his last name? Bumstead. What a terrible name. And Dagwood Bumstead, in one of the cartoon strips, he's going out, and so he's not going to go do any work in the yard, but he goes in the garage, and a rake falls in front of him. And so because the rake fell in front of him, he thinks, okay, this is a sign from heaven that God says, now it's Saturday, I'm supposed to work in the yard today. And so he goes and he's getting out in the yard, and his neighbor says, I thought, you know, you're going to go play golf today. And he goes, no. He goes, I got this sign from heaven, and a rake fell out, and so I'm going to have to work in the yard today. So he goes back in the garage on the next little frame. He goes back in the garage to get the tools to work in the yard, and there with the tools is his golf clubs. And he says, this must be a sign. And so his neighbor says, but what about the first sign that you're supposed to work in the yard? He goes, God always takes a second sign over the first sign. Well, then if you don't like the second sign, do you say, okay, God, 3 out of 5, 4 out of 7, 5 out of 9? What do we, you know, and that's what happens. And this happens very often, Eli, with counseling. You know, people, I want you to counsel me, but that's not what I want to hear. So I'm going to go find this person and they say what I want to hear. This person's a good counselor. Eli doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. Is that true? It's sad and it's very real. And Gideon, don't use that as saying that's a biblical example. That's a man in unbelief. Be very careful because you can make everything extremely subjective. And we'll do that. I'm sure you guys can tell. I remember I was teaching hermeneutics back at the master's college, and this one kid telling me what he's going to do with his life. He's teaching hermeneutics on how to study the Bible. And the guy's telling me, in a hermeneutics class, right here, that's how he chose what he was going to do. You know the old saying, Judas went and hung himself. Whatever you do, do quickly, you know. Be careful. Be very, very, very careful. You have to take it in the context of what God has said. And what happens is we sometimes use other excuses to not do what we know we're supposed to do. And that's the man Gideon. So he set conditions for God. He also saw God at work as there was an accounting mechanism that was God's way of counting. Look to chapter 7 real quick. God, in his own way of military cutbacks, he was working out his own purposes. You'll see in chapter 7 where Gideon's going to go out now because the fleece has been proven. He realizes this God is serious and he's not going to give up. He's the chosen deliverer. And so he assembles the army. And in verse 2, it says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling. Now, this was a standard that was set back in Deuteronomy 20, where when the army was assembled, any man that was fearful was told to go home. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8. Here, God says, if the guys are afraid and trembling, let them return and depart from Mount Gilead. I love this. It says, so 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Now think of Gideon, who's already struggling in his faith. He gets an army of over 30 grand, and he's got to be thinking, okay, this is pretty good. I can even handle this in my weakness. And all of a sudden, God says there's too many, and he says, make sure that they're courageous to go out there. And all of a sudden, 22,000 people took off. So there's Gideon and 10,000 left. How do you think Gideon's feeling? So verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are what? Still too many. So he says, I'm going to give you a test. Give them a test. This is what you're going to do. So he says, to get it down to where I'm happy with it, I want you to test the people. And he said, have them go down to the water, and if they go down low like this and they drink like a dog, they lap the water with their mouth, send them home. If they go and do this, then keep them. And so you go down and you go to verse 6, and he says, now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the people go, each man to his own home. Don't you love that? Over 30,000. Now it's down to 300. I can't imagine Gideon right there. But this is a principle to be thankful for. As Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In 2 Corinthians, he says that the outer man's fallen apart, but the inner man's being renewed day by day. And he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power of God will be of God and not from ourselves. We're going to be afflicted. He says, we're going to be crushed but not perplexed. We're going to be despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Things are going to look completely like a failure to the world. But God said, that's success to me. And so Gideon now has 300. 300. And look at Judges 8:4. And you'll see the last point, the curse of this world's ephods. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, wearing yet pursuing. That there's battle after battle, and here this valiant warrior was successful. There was success in a way that nobody would have thought there would be success. And you can see the growth in Gideon. Look at Judges 8:22. The men of Israel, because of these victorious battles, and they're free again, they said to Gideon, rule over us. In verse 23, Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Now here's where I want you to see that each one of us struggle with this. Paul said, flesh against spirit, spirit against flesh, flesh against spirit, spirit against flesh. There's this battle, as Peter said, that wages war within us. And we think we advance. And Gideon had advanced, I believe. When he said there, he's going, no, God is your ruler. I'm not your ruler. God is your ruler. And you look at the next verse. There's not 10 chapters later. The next stinking verse. Yet Gideon said to them, God's your ruler. Yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. And you go through here and you find out that there's 1,700 shekels of gold. I don't know what this is. It's potential that it's like 42 plus pounds of gold. If you take 42 pounds of gold in today's value, it's up near $1 million. I mean, it's insignificant. When you brought your right, Gary, how much did that weigh?
Everything all together, like 20, 25 pounds.
What do you guys have, Mark? What's? Yeah, and Gideon's got his right, Gary, in a sense. He's got all his gold. Now, whether it's an ephod as like in Leviticus that the high priest would have to wear, or it's maybe into like an idol, it doesn't matter. It's there, and it says, if you skip down to verse 27, Gideon took this, and he made it into an ephod, and that's what the first time you'll see that in Scripture was for Aaron, the high priest, that he was to wear when he was serving God. In this case, Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city. Could be Oprah Winfrey there. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Gideon said, God is the one who rules over you. The next verse says, yet Gideon said to them, scroll down, and Gideon made it into an idol. And the next time you see Gideon in Scripture is a long ways away. In Hebrews chapter 11, and it says in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of those who live by faith, for what shall we say? For time would fail me if I tell you of Gideon. Gideon's listed there with the other judges for faith. Aren't you thankful that our God doesn't just exist and that we have to find him someplace? Aren't you thankful that our God is not someone that's out there and hopefully, if my feelings are right, we can find that God? But that God who's out there, who's everywhere, is absolute, is sovereign. He sent his Son for us. And in our weakness, he says, remember. Remember. And that's what we want to do. Because if we don't remember Christ, we really have no reason to give thanks at all. You can have everything you want here on earth. You don't have Christ. You're giving thanks for the trivial. But everything's become special because of the Savior. And so we're here to remember the Savior. I love the words of Jeremiah, who questioned God, was promised of a better covenant to come, an everlasting covenant. In the context of that, in Jeremiah 32:40, he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put my fear in them. What did Joshua say? Fear God. People said, we will. Next generation, who's God? We don't know who he is. But he says, I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. That's what we need to be thankful for. God is very good to even fickle people. In fact, aren't you thankful that God, in weakness, he's very patient? Now, rebellion's another thing. But in weakness, God is very strong and very capable to continue to hold us by his hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for examples in Scripture. We thank you for the real life examples, that these are not just Hollywood's design to create an image, but you show all the goodness and you show all the frailty of humanity, that each one of us share in that being born in Adam. Father, we pray that today we would be thankful for more than anything that we don't live then in the first Adam, but we were rescued by the second Adam. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your patience. And we pray that we would not only look to you as in your faithfulness, but then we would exhibit that to each other. We pray that the world would see something that is different, and it's not us. Us is just imperfect, lost people who run away from you. But we thank you that you sent the ultimate deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we partake around his table, we pray that his glory would be manifest. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jeff. Grateful for the initiating and completing grace of God in spite of us. As we prepare to partake in the Lord's table, if you would.